What do you think about hell? What's it like?
I ain't never been, so I really can't tell you.
I really don't know off the top of my head. That's one that you got to think.
One thing I can say is it ain't no fun down there from what the good books say.
Something that we'll never know until you get there, I guess.
Eternal damnation, fire, it ain't nothing good.
It's just one of those things that humans just have to fear. It's your greatest fears, really.
Biblically, it's separation from God.
I think if you take the absolute worst thing you've ever experienced on Earth and multiply it by about an infinite amount of times, I think that's what hell's going to be like.
In the pop culture, I guess it's being thrown in the lake of fire and burning over and over.
It's very hot. It's not pleasurable. It's very unpleasant. Not a place I'd want to be.
It's whatever is going to be miserable for you. It changes. It's more of a state of mind than an actual place that you can see. It evolves.
I think the worst thing about hell is that it's going to be ongoing forever.
I think it's beyond our wildest fears.
You want to die, but you are not able to die, or you want to... Like, it's like... You are in a between state. Like, you are totally suffering, and it's like a wound that never heals. Like, it's like that.
It's pretty much the opposite of heaven. Heaven's our wildest imagination. Hell is our wildest fears.
What types of people go to hell?
Who knows?
I think that there are sins that people commit here that's unforgivable.
No idea?
I have ideas, but they're not formulated into speech so far.
If you can make a bad choice, but then realize, like, hey, that was a bad choice. But if you're like, hey, that was a bad choice, and I love it, and that's how I want to live my life, then I guess that's the difference.
Especially if you don't repent, man. I think them the type of people that go to hell. People who don't repent for their sin.
So any sin that I don't repent for, or just the really unforgivable?
Man. And see, that's where it starts getting a little tricky, ain't it?
People that commit mass genocide are definitely going to go to hell.
What types of people go to hell?
Hopefully people that deserve to.
Sinners, Lord. Or bad sinners, Lord. Sinners that don't repent.
People who make bad choices even though they know that they can be making good choices and just deny that they have better options.
I feel like if you're good outweighs your bad, you know what I'm saying, you're going to go to heaven either way it goes.
Bad people, I would say murderers, stuff like that.
So who goes to hell?
Only God knows that, you know. Nobody knows.
What kinds of people go to hell?
Those that don't believe in Jesus Christ.
So we're talking about some problems. What's Your Problem is the title of the series, and we're looking at roadblocks, things that keep people from discovering who Jesus is. A few weeks ago, Pastor Rachel shared with you the problem of evil and suffering. If God is really God, how can He allow evil things to happen? Either God is not powerful enough to stop those things, which means He is not God, or He is unwilling to stop them, which also means He's not God. That's a significant problem for many people, and we need to have answers to that. We know that evil seems to have no purpose if the goal of our lives is to simply be happy. Evil doesn't fit in that plan if we just want to be happy. If the purpose of life is more than that, evil and the suffering that comes as a result can be seen as bringing us some sort of an advantage. In the story of Joseph, we read one of the most profound teachings on evil and suffering. Genesis 5:20 says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." There's a purpose for the hard things that we go through. The enemy may have intended it for it to destroy you or tear you down. But God uses those things to fulfill His plans in our lives. God could have chosen to force Adam and Eve to serve Him. But He knew that would render their relationship invalid. If God makes us do something, then there's no love in that. There's no relationship in that. The cross and Jesus' death on it is the perfect example of God using something terrible to fulfill His plans. He used the most horrible circumstances in the life of Jesus to bring about our salvation. The problem we're tackling today is another issue that is often described as a deal breaker for people who are looking for more information about becoming a Christ follower. The issue of hell, along with evil and suffering, make up two of the greatest problems for Christianity. Peter Kreft, professor of philosophy at King's College, puts it this way: of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. For centuries, atheists have used hell as a clear reason to criticize the Christian beliefs. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment, says Bertrand Russell. Charles Darwin used the Christian doctrine of hell as a key reason why he turned his back on his own faith in God. He said, "I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seemed to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished, and this is a damnable doctrine." Hell presents several roadblocks before people, such as, how can an all-loving God judge people like this? Why does God condemn people eternally for what they do only for a portion of the time? And why does hell have to include a form of torture like fire? Now, if Christians would be honest with themselves and they would be honest with skeptics, we would not get too excited about hell. If Christians would look at it from a compassion standpoint alone, being too enthusiastic about the truth of hell is not a particularly good selling feature for our faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't talk about hell. I'm not suggesting that we don't teach what the Bible says about hell. But some people who call themselves Christians are a little too quick and a little too excited to get to the point where they talk about hell. Or they point out that hell is a real place and being apart from God when you die will ensure you spend eternity there. And you know who I'm talking about. The people you see in these pictures, these are the people that get excited talking about hell. The position we should be taking is one that C.S. Lewis had. He says, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason." Unfortunately, we can't ignore the truth of hell. Neither should we celebrate the truth of hell. What we can and should do is understand what the Bible says about hell. The trouble that many people have is they want to separate Jesus and the truth of hell from one another. For the most part, Jesus is seen as a positive influence. Even the people who do not identify as his followers look at Jesus and his teachings as being mainly positive. Many spiritualists have written books about Jesus as a mystic and a guru whose teachings should be followed. People generally like Jesus. Some people talk about being red-letter Christians or red-letter people. If you can only follow a little bit of the Bible, follow the words in red, the ones that Jesus spoke. Even skeptics are comfortable with Jesus and his teaching on things like loving your neighbor, justice, caring for the poor and the marginalized. These things are very popular with just about anyone these days. Now, while lots of people like what Jesus teaches in the Gospels, they're not so fond of what they see of God in the Old Testament. Wrath, judgment, anger, these are the things that many people associate with God in the Old Testament. While the New Testament depicts a loving, gracious, merciful, understanding Jesus. The problem with these assumptions is that in truth, our understanding of hell comes from Jesus and his words. Matthew 25, 41 and 46 says, "Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, 'Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life.'" Or Matthew 8, 12, "Many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Mark 9, 43 and 44, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Jesus does not avoid talking about hell. He does not avoid talking about punishment. He does not shy away from talking about judgment. If you have the impression that Jesus didn't talk about hell, it's only because you didn't read what he said. You've heard me talk about the law of proportions before. The law of proportion says that the more often something is mentioned in Scripture means we should pay attention to it. We should pay more attention to those things that are repeated over and over and over again. It's an indication as to how important the subject is. Well, 13% of Jesus' teachings and 50% of his parables deal with the idea of hell, punishment, or judgment. If you want to get rid of hell from your biblical teaching, if you want to get rid of hell from your theology, you're going to have to throw Jesus out with it. It's from Jesus in the New Testament that we find the majority of Christian doctrine and teaching on hell. Not the Old Testament. Not the Older Testament with its wrath and with its judgment that's talked about. Hell is not covered there as much. Even though there's fire and brimstone maybe in the Old Testament, but it's the New Testament where Jesus speaks, where we learn what the Bible says about hell. Jesus and the Bible teach the Christian worldview of hell and eternal punishment. Believers should get their understanding of hell from Scripture. That's where we should go to find it out. But we get it from all kinds of different places. We get our understanding of hell from other areas. Everyone on earth uses a combination of sources to formulate their beliefs. Our formal education, that shapes us. Our family shape us. Our upbringing, TV, movies, the media influence our beliefs. All these and many other factors form the basis for what we believe. In our culture, there are plenty of beliefs about hell that are not from Scripture. There are plenty of things that we believe that do not come from God's Word. Based on the influences that surround us, that have gone into forming our culture, it is not difficult to see how we can get some wrong ideas about what hell is. It's not surprising that we've come up with some alternatives to what hell is. Some of the things that we have learned about hell from the culture and not from Scripture are things like hell is revolting. Like I mentioned already, hell is not a big selling feature for Christianity. It's not one of the things that you would go and tell people, like, hey, look, you know what? Here's what Christianity says about hell. It's not a big selling feature. It's like it's like having a good muffler on your car. You just hope it's good. You don't really care. I remember as a young boy growing up in a staunchly Pentecostal church in the 70s being terrified of hell. My first time responding to the sinner's prayer was not to rush to the altar to have a relationship with Jesus. It was to rush to the altar to get my fire insurance. That's why I went. That's what motivated me to avoid hell. And hell is a great motivator at frightening people. It's good at scaring people, but it's a poor motivator for discipleship. Truth is, hell might make you run to the altar, but it isn't very good at encouraging you to be in a relationship with Jesus. The idea of hell can be described as revolting, repulsive, or disgusting, but that does not have an impact as to whether or not hell is real and true. The truth or rightness of something is not tied to that thing's pleasantness. It is not nice or always feel good. Hopefully it doesn't always feel good to fire an employee. But sometimes it needs to be done. It doesn't feel good for your infant child to get a polio vaccine. But it is totally good and necessary to defeat polio. Isn't that right? So things that feel bad or are bad aren't necessarily not good for us or not a good thing. The opposite is also true, because something that feels good or feels right does not necessarily make that good. An extramarital affair, doing drugs, those things probably feel good, but they aren't good. They're not healthy. They're not right by most standards. Hell might not be something that looks right or good, but that does not impact the truth of it. Secondly, we learn from the culture that hell isn't fair. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. They know unfair. That's not fair. My children knew that if one sister got more pudding than the other, something wasn't fair. Our oldest knew that she had to do dishes and the youngest didn't, and that wasn't fair. It's not fair. We know fairness. A problem people have with hell is that it seems unfair. The punishment is too severe. It doesn't line up with the crime. That's such a problem even for many Christians that they've come up with some alternatives to hell. Alternatives are suggested like annihilationism, which means that after you die, you're just done. There's nothing else after that. It's been suggested that instead of there being heaven and hell, there's just nothing. After your life is over, you just end. There is a belief that after you die, eventually everyone will be forgiven and everyone will go to heaven. That's another alternative. That God in his infinite grace and mercy will eventually make a way for everyone, regardless of how they lived, regardless of whether they repented or not, regardless of their relationship with Jesus, will eventually end up in heaven. You see, the idea that hell isn't fair is a distinctly Western philosophy. It's something you will find in this part of the world, but not in many other parts of the world. African, Middle Eastern, or Asian cultures, the idea that God would not judge sin, that would not hold people accountable, that they cannot understand. People in those cultures cannot understand a God who would not punish. If we lived in a place where atrocities like rape, murder, ethnic cleansing, and child or sexual slavery were common, maybe we would see things differently. Tell a parent whose only child is abused and murdered by a pedophile, or a husband whose wife is brutalized by a rapist, that in the end, regardless of what that person did, regardless of what they said or did, they will all end up in heaven with them. Does that not seem unfair to those people? Does it not seem unfair to them that somebody like that would make their way to heaven? A Christian philosopher named Miroslav Volf, who witnessed ethnic cleansing and other atrocities in his native Croatia, puts it this way. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis of God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. In our circumstances here in Canada, we may feel that it's only fair that everyone gets into heaven, because we are far removed from so much of the awful things that happened in this world. We don't see on a daily basis the atrocities that are committed. But to the people who live through the things that we hear about, the idea of God not holding people to account seems unjust, would be even more unjust in their eyes. Believe it or not, we are programmed to want justice. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And we're angered by injustice. It is a factor of being created in God's image. When someone who does not have a handicap sticker parks in a handicap spot, we go, that's not right. We recognize that as being wrong. When somebody cuts in front of us in line, we know that's not right. That's part of having that justice built into us that God placed there. We protest people who wear fur or whales in captivity. We march for indigenous women who have been murdered and forgotten. Why? Because we know somebody needs to pay. It's not fair. It's not right. Hell is about that. Injustice is wrong. If wrong is done, someone needs to pay for that. We know that. We understand justice in our daily lives. But somehow in North America, in our North American worldview, we can get lost when hell, the ultimate act of justice, is mentioned. It makes us uneasy that God's justness means there is a price to be paid, but that does not make hell any less true. A third issue with hell, after the idea that it's not fair or that it is distasteful, is, isn't hell just a torture chamber? Charles Templeton was an evangelist back in the 40s who became an atheist. This is how he spoke of the tortures of hell. I couldn't hold someone's hand to a fire for a moment. How could a loving God, just because you don't obey him, do what he wants, torture you forever, not allowing you to die, but to continue in that pain for eternity? I've never had a severe burn, so I don't personally know how much it hurts. One of our girls had a severe burn on her hand. She was carrying a pot of boiling water, and it splashed over onto her hand. And she had terrible blisters, and it looked incredibly painful. They say that recovering from the pain of a burn can lead to post-traumatic stress disorder. That's how difficult it is. I thought about showing you some pictures of burn wounds, but there just aren't any nice pictures of burns to show you. It's a horrible, horrible injury. When we think about what hell is like, we might have a picture in our mind of something like this. I got some pictures there. That's kind of what we think of. Or the next one. Yeah, that's kind of what we think of when we think about the fires of hell. These pictures and the ideas that have become part of our understanding of what hell is, are they accurate? Is hell actually like that? Is that what the Bible teaches? It says in Matthew 13:42, and the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Matthew 22:13, and the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So is Jesus describing hell in literal terms? Is he describing actual fire? Or is this an example of Jesus using apocalyptic language? Language to help us better understand something that is really hard to describe. Well, here's what we know about the Bible using the word fire. When it uses the word fire, it is almost exclusively to talk about judgment. All through the Bible, Scripture uses fire to talk about judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 2 Kings chapter 1. Over and over in the Scripture, words are used figuratively. Look at Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. Does that mean God is actually fire? Would he just land and light the forest on fire? We don't believe that he says it, because it says he's a consuming fire, that God is actually fire. Or how about Revelation 19:15? Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus is not going to have a literal sword between his teeth. It's talking about using Scripture as a sword. The writers of the Bible are using language to communicate an attribute or characteristic of God. Fire is a force of nature. It's very powerful. We saw it here in BC last summer. We had friends that watched the fire come to their house. Some of them overtake their house. And it purifies. Fire purifies. And that draws a parallel between it and God. Now, another reason not to see the lake of fire as lava flowing down your street, or a Hawaiian volcano burning your flesh forever, is this. Hell was prepared for Satan and his demons. That was its purpose. That was why hell was created. Satan is a spirit. He is not flesh and bone like you and I. Actual fire would not be painful for a spirit. So if this makes you feel a little better, if you're feeling, oh, okay, well, then I don't have to worry about hell because, you know, I'm obviously not going to be that bad. Okay? I'm not going to have to need my sunburn cream or anything like that. I should be okay. I'm pretty tough. I can handle it. Well, when the Bible gives us a picture of something, when it paints a picture, a symbol for something else, is the symbol usually greater or less than the real thing? Take heaven. Do you think that John's description of heaven, when he describes what it looks like, is greater than what heaven will actually look like or less than? Less than. Right. That makes sense. How about the symbols of the bread and the wine in communion? Were they greater or less than the reality of Jesus' shed blood and broken body? Less than. The wedding ring on your hand. Oh, I better get the right one. The wedding ring on your hand that is a symbol or an emblem of the love you have for your spouse. Is it less than or greater than? Men, be very careful. It's less than. The symbol is usually less than the reality. Do not assume that hell will be less than the symbol of the fire that is used to represent the pain of hell. It will be a spiritual suffering. It will be awful, a place without hope or protection. Which brings us to the last problem that people often present about the truth of hell, that hell is too severe. We agree if something wrong is done, then a price needs to be paid. But the punishment should fit the crime. If your six-year-old takes a chocolate bar from the convenience store, they should not spend life in jail, right? If you go 10 kilometers over the speed limit, you should not lose your license forever, correct? The punishment should fit the crime. But even if I sin my entire life for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, an eternity in hell seems like overkill. If I make some mistakes over the course of my life, The punishment should be equal to the crime. Why does God put someone in hell for eternity if they've only done something wrong for a period of time? People who accept the truth of hell but do not accept that the punishment is reasonable want to make God out to be a tyrant or a bully who enjoys punishing people. There are a few reasons why the suggestion that hell is too severe doesn't make any sense. First, even our system of justice, which is far from perfection, it's far from God's perfection, we know that. We see it every week and every month, some judge who makes some silly decision. But even in our justice system that is as broken as it is, the punishment does not have to do with how much time it takes to commit the crime. You can rob a bank in 60 seconds. You can steal a car in less than 60 seconds. You can kill somebody as fast as a bullet can travel. But the punishment does not equal how long it took to commit the crime. Punishment for a crime is based on the weight of the offense, the seriousness of the crime. A human life has great worth. That's why the punishment for killing a human is so great. It has a higher price in punishment because it's a greater crime. That brings us to the second issue with the hell idea, that the idea of hell is a too severe of a punishment. As humans, we have a tilted sense of reality. We have a tilted sense of morality. Our justice scales are always tipped in our favor. We see the things that we do as not that bad, or not as bad as that guy. Not one of the really bad sins. Our moral compass is broken. Instead of pointing to magnetic north, which is God's perfect standard, our compass was knocked off kilter by sin. This is what Romans chapter 1 says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. As a result of sin, our hearts and minds do not operate with the same moral standard as God's. This means we do not see sin or disobedience to God the way God does. We see levels of sin. We grade our sin, our own sin, against a bell curve. And the curve's always moving. It's always moving towards more sinful practices, allowing more things. A small sin in our scale deserves a small consequence, a large one more so. But what is small and what is large is always changing. It's always moving. God, on the other hand, is an infinite being who never changes, who never adjusts. He never changes his standard. He is perfect in beauty and his infinite value and worth. Any transgression against that perfection is not seen as something small, but instead is an offense against someone who is priceless. Steal a candy bar, the value is small. Steal the crown jewels, they're more expensive, it's more serious. Steal something priceless, and you start to have the idea. You're starting to get the picture as to how God sees our sin. The issue is not just the sin. It's not just the mistake. It's not just the disobedience. It isn't simply a matter of how good or bad the person committing the sin is. Hell seems so severe is because we don't recognize how significant the one we sin against actually is. Let me give you a real life example from my life as a youngster. I remember as a boy a time when my family had all gathered together to watch some home movies. This was way before DVD or VHS or Betamax. This was the old reel-to-reel, right? My sister and her husband always bought the coolest technology, and they bought themselves a video camera, and they recorded, I don't know, I can't remember what it was, some boring vacation or something like that. And they called us all in, they were all in our house, and said, let's watch some home movies. So they set up the reel-to-reel machine, and they got the movies out, and we were all sitting there, and I was the youngest, so I was sitting on the floor. I can't remember exactly how old I was, but I was old enough that I was beginning to question why I had to listen to my parents. What real authority did they have? What if I called their bluff and didn't do what they said? Now, before I tell you the rest of the story, I want you to know my parents are no longer with us, but they were wonderful people. They loved us kids. They cared for us. They were not abusive in any way. My dad could be as gentle and affectionate as anybody. They did not put harsh expectations on us as kids. They were very kind and loving. That particular day, I don't recall planning or starting a mutiny of one, but something came over me. I was sitting there and the movie was starting, and my head must have been in front of the screen, and my dad said to me, he said, "Melvin, move, you're in the way." I must have been sitting there because he told me to move, so my dad wanted me to move. I have no idea why I said it, but I know without turning around and without looking at him, I said, "No!" I remember being momentarily pleased with myself for being so strong, and briefly through my mind thought, this thought went by, that I had somehow established a new world order. I had liberated myself and children all over the world from the tyranny of parents. Then I turned and looked at my dad. And if you had known my father, you knew that when he was really mad, a vein popped out in his forehead. And there was a vein popped out in my dad's forehead. When I turned to look at how my dad was feeling about this brave new world that I had introduced him to, I had one thought that took over every fiber of my being. That thought was, run! So I did. I tried to scramble up as fast as I could. And my dad reached for whatever was closest to him, and which happened to be his size 9 hush puppy dress shoe. And he wheeled back and, boom, let me have it right in the back. Yep. Now, here's the point of that story. Oh, it hurt. Why was there such a reaction from my father to the word no? I had said the same thing to my sisters, my brother, kids on the playground. I probably even told a Sunday school teacher or two no when they tried to get me to quiet down or sit down. Why did the vein pop out of my dad's head? Why did he feel so upset by that? Why? Because of who he is. He was my father. The issue wasn't as much as what I did, but who I did it to. It's the same with our sin. God is not like anyone or anything else. When we sin, it's against perfection, and that's why hell is severe. Now, how are we to understand the truth of hell, then? If it is God's justice poured out on Satan and his demons, why does humanity need to be concerned with it? Why is hell so filled with anguish that people will grind their teeth forever? Why will some people end up in a place prepared for demons? And why will it be so awful? The answer is because people will finally get what they want. People who refuse to surrender their lives to God, who reject the gift of salvation, that Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection is the only way to be reconciled with God. They have told God, "We don't need you. We are fine doing things our own way. We'll follow our own rules, do life our own way without you." People can choose to provide for themselves, make their own way, provide for their own salvation. In the end, they will find these things did not last and they are left with nothing. God will finally give those people what they want, a place without him, a place without his presence, a place without his grace and his mercy, a place that is devoid of anything that is good, anything that is joyful or loving. Hell is a place where God is not present. People who reject his offer of salvation reject him, and in eternity will be given what they want, what they ask for. C.S. Lewis says there are only two kinds of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," or those whom God says to, "Thy will be done." God in his mercy and grace has made a way for you to spend eternity in the opposite place of hell, a place of perfection where his presence is on full display all the time, and every good thing that comes from that place is available to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." God is patiently waiting for you to surrender and submit your life to him, for you to accept his offer of salvation. In just a minute, the worship team is going to sing a song, and they're going to lead us in some music. And if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, I want to invite you this morning. I want to talk to you this morning. I'd love to meet with you after the service, just right down here at the altar. And if you're okay, then one of the prayer team members will come and pray with you as well. But you don't need to wait. Jesus has waited for you. God is waiting for you to surrender your life to him. If you've heard about hell today and it's something that makes you anxious or nervous, it's not something you have to be concerned about spending any time in. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm not trying to frighten anybody into a relationship with Jesus, but Jesus is the answer. So cliche, but he is the answer. He wants to have a relationship with you. Hell wasn't made for you. It wasn't made for me. It wasn't made for humanity. He says, if you surrender your life to me, if you submit to me, I'll have a relationship with you. I'll forgive you. I'll make things right. I'll wipe the slate clean.